And please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We continue this morning in our sermon series on the Ten Commandments. And for a second Lord's Day in a row, we will focus particularly on the first commandment that the Lord gives to us in this text, and particularly on implications coming from the first commandment and how they are under attack in our day, as I mentioned in the call to worship. As always, we'll read more than just our primary text. I'll read Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1, and I'll read down to verse 21. So again, let's give our undivided attention to the word of the living God. Hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity and its power, its soul-piercing power as it is attended by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray this morning that your word would indeed penetrate to the very deepest aspects of our being. Lord God, that you would expose sin, that you would incite true repentance, that you would cause us to glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ, through which he grants us forgiveness of sin. We pray, O Lord God, now that you would speak to us through your word, that the shepherd would call to the sheep, and that any who do not know Christ would come to know him this morning. Lord, please grant now by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit that your word would be proclaimed in truth, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. In our politically correct culture, there is perhaps no word or concept expressed by a word that is so despised as the word exclusive. Exclusive, or to put it in terms of a concept, exclusivity. And that word is particularly despised when people feel they have entitlement to something and yet it is being forbidden from them. But that word is especially despised when it comes and is applied in the realm of religion. So many in our day assume that religion is just up to the individual. The issues of God and heaven and all of these things are really a matter of personal preference, and what one person believes is not any better than what any other person believes. And so when the concept of exclusivity and the claims of a God who claims to be the only God and claims the exclusive worship of all people, when those claims come to bear, the teeth go gnashing and people rebel. We have to recognize, as we think of that concept of exclusivity, that it is not always a good thing. In fact, exclusivity within the bounds of Christianity can be an evil thing. For instance, you think of when Paul confronted Peter to his face, when Peter excluded from his company Gentile Christians simply because they were Gentiles. Now, in that case, the application of exclusivity was evil and needed to be confronted. However, the concept of exclusivity is not inherently, in and of itself, evil. In fact, that concept is at the very heart of the commandment which we take up once again this morning. God's thundering, non-negotiable demand that we are to have no other gods before Him. As we've seen over the past several weeks, God reveals this command directly to a particular people, the people of Israel gathered before Mount Sinai. But as we've also seen, that this command, like the other Ten Commandments, is an expression of God's very character and nature. And as such, it applies to all people, since all people bear the image of God. Quite simply, because there is no other God, God alone is to be worshipped by all people. This principle is at the very heart of evangelism. It's the reason why we proclaim the gospel. Those who do not know and worship the true and living God must be called to do so, or else they will perish in their sins and face His eternal judgment. Now, friends, these concepts are basic to Christianity. And yet, sadly, as I've mentioned a couple of times already, some professing Christians in our day, as well as in days past, including, as we'll see, one of the most beloved Christian writers of the past century, some professing believers have found elements of these essential truths to be absolutely unacceptable. These implications of the first commandment to be unacceptable and even unchristian. Specifically, they refuse to believe that people who have never heard about Jesus Christ would be held accountable for failing to worship Him. And further, they even believe, some of them, that those who have heard of Jesus Christ and yet who spend a life worshiping other gods may actually be saved by the true and living God, so long as they were honest and sincere in their service of a false god. Brothers and sisters, such idolatrous understandings of the true and living God and the salvation that is found in Him alone and the knowledge of Him alone, such idolatrous understandings are increasingly prevalent among professing believers in our day. And we as the church are called to reaffirm what we know to be true, to call erring brethren back to the truth, and to recognize that though God does indeed give us hard truths at times, truths the implications of which may crush our hearts at times, that we are to proclaim it, that we are to worship God as He reveals Himself, and never seek to conform Him to our standards. And so this morning, in light of this command, this first command that the Lord gives us, we'll consider and critique thought systems which defy the exclusive claims of Scripture as embodied and expressed in this command. Brothers and sisters, the Lord calls you this morning to recognize His relentless refusal to be conformed to the standards of His creatures, and to worship Him as the sovereign, just, and gracious God that He is and that He proclaims to be. Look again, please, with me at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, last week, we saw that at the heart of this first commandment is the truth that the Lord alone is God. When God said to the people out of the thunder of Sinai, I am the Lord your God, and further, you shall have no other gods before me. God was not declaring himself to be God only in relationship to the Israelites, as if he were just one among a pantheon of other gods worshipped by other people. Such a horrible interpretation that somehow God was claiming to be merely a territorial deity. Such a horrible interpretation, is in essence promoted by many in our day, and as a by-the-way application, it's promoted by the Mormon Church, for instance. They believe the God proclaimed in the Bible to be the only God, in a sense, the only God of this particular planet. But they also believe that there are other gods on other planets out there, other gods of other planets, myriads, millions even of other gods. So they cannot be said to be found in any conformity whatsoever to this commandment. Now, whether it be the false gods of other nations or even the false gods of other planets, the one true God in this commandment and throughout Scripture condemns all other notions of God, all other ideas or thoughts that are regarded by people as God. He declares, again, as we saw last week through the prophet Isaiah, that he alone is God and there is no other, and that he will not share his glory with another. And so, friends, when the true and the living God declares to his people here at Sinai that he is their God, and brothers and sisters, when God through that same commandment declares to you this morning that he is your God, when he says to you, I am your God, he declares to you that he, the one true God, is the only God, and that he, the Almighty Lord of all things, has also been gracious to you. That he has called you out of the world to be his people. That he has chosen to have a promise-bound relationship to you. A promise sealed in the blood of his Son. And that relationship to the true and living God is so personal that you who know Jesus Christ this morning can properly refer to the true and the living God as my God, our God. And he, in turn, lovingly refers to you as his people. The fact that God is both your creator and your redeemer in Jesus Christ means that you are doubly bound to honor him and to worship him alone, to give him what is due, the exclusive affection of your hearts. And he alone is God. He is your God. And we are to worship him as such. Now, in the New Testament, Paul expresses beautifully both the poignantly personal aspect of that relationship that we have with God, as well as its all-consuming demand upon us, when he writes this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And all of you who know Christ this morning can and indeed must take those very words upon your heart, in your prayers, and on your lips. And so, while all people belong to God as his possessions, as creatures over whom he holds sovereign, absolute sway, not all people are his sons and daughters. However, as mentioned already, because there is no other God, God indeed is to be worshipped by all people. And so while this command is given to a particular people at a particular time in history, its scope and its reach are universal. God commands all people to worship him and to worship him alone. And throughout God's word, he lets us know emphatically that this is the case. In the Old Testament, there are provisions for Gentiles to come into the covenant community of Israel and to worship the true God. The Psalms are full of calls for all people from all nations to worship the true and the living God. The gospel of Jesus Christ was declared in the Old Testament to people within and beyond Israel. And in the New Testament, it went out in unprecedented fullness and force from Israel into all the world in order to call all of the world to conformity to the commands of the one true and living God. Think of the great commission that Jesus gave his church before departing to heaven. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. So the church is to call all nations to conformity to the commands of the true and living God. The church is to call people out of sin, out of lawlessness. And friends, the fundamental and essential expression of lawlessness is the worship of other gods. Now, hopefully, that point strikes your hearts this morning as rather obvious from the pages of Scripture, even to the point of being self-evident upon reading Scripture. And especially given the ordering of these commandments and how God commands that we are to have no other gods before him, first and foremost among the ten. But friends, over the past 50 years, especially, professing believers have hammered away at that bedrock truth of Scripture, at this fundamental command that expresses the character and the will of the one true and living God. These professing believers have sought, as it were, to reduce this command from being the non-negotiable righteous standard of the true and living God. They want to reduce it to a malleable mandate of a God who grades conformity to this command on a curve, depending on one's level of exposure to it. They put forward the idea that one who does not know and worship the true God does not need to know and worship the true God in order to be redeemed by him. Again, as I mentioned, some even go so far as to say that those who live a life self-consciously devoted to the worship of another God in the face of the true and living God, in opposition to the true and living God, that they may actually and ultimately be saved by that God for their sincerity in service to another. That particular teaching is often referred to as inclusivism. Theological inclusivists hold that a person can be, to use the phrase of Roman Catholic inclusivist theologian Karl Rahner, that people can be what he referred to as an anonymous Christian. An anonymous Christian. one whose Christianity is not only unknown to the world, but is even unknown to himself. And again, fleshing it out in terms of our text this morning, inclusivists maintain that one may be accepted and redeemed by the one true God, even if they spend a lifetime self-consciously opposing him. But tragically, inclusivist theology is expressed in the work of a man whose many other writings have been a tremendous help and encouragement to the church and are so often reflective of the true nature of the gospel. A man we affectionately refer to as C.S., Clive Staples Lewis. Over the past couple of years, films have come out depicting the Chronicles of Narnia, his beloved series. And it seems tragically, especially as it's expressed in the last book of that series, that C.S. Lewis, like perhaps the Galatians of old, was flirting with and even endorsing that which is no gospel at all, in the process of writing an allegory meant to represent the true gospel. In a book entitled The Last Battle, for any of you familiar with these stories, Aslan is the lion who is the Christ figure, self-consciously so, of the Chronicles of Narnia. And at the end of the last battle, Aslan welcomes the servant of another god into what is essentially meant to represent heaven. That other god's name is Tash. And he is even described by Lewis as a demon who represents everything that Aslan is not. Again, toward the end of that book, the great lion Aslan explains why this devoted servant of another god is let into the paradise of the true God. On what basis is this servant, this warrior who fought all his life against Aslan, on what basis is he acceptable to Aslan? Well, because without knowing it, by sincerely seeking the truth in his service to the demonic Tash, he was actually seeking Aslan. And so Aslan welcomes the stunned warrior, and he says to him, "Son, you are welcome, for all find what they truly seek. For all find what they truly seek." Now, if you're familiar with the story, this is a touching scene that is beautifully written in and of itself. But the problem, of course, is that it is utterly lacking in fidelity to the word of the true and living God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, in a passage perhaps some of you are thinking of, especially based on that key word of seeking, "For all find what they truly seek," Paul says that no one seeks after God. That God looks down upon the children of men and he sees that no one does good. No one seeks after God. No, not even one. And there in Romans chapter 3, Paul is quoting from Psalm 14, written some 1,000 years prior to Paul's writing of Romans. Friends, it is the uniform, consistent, and constant teaching of Scripture that mankind, apart from the grace of God, does not seek God. Nor is he able to do anything meritorious in the sight of the true and living God that would commend him to that God and allow him to be, as it were, graded on a curve when it comes to the last judgment. But rather, Scripture always presents all of unsaved mankind as existing in utter, even self-conscious rebellion against God. And so that warrior servant of Tash is truly and in every way a fictional character. He does not exist, nor does he represent anyone that actually does exist. Nor does his story faithfully represent the truth of Scripture. Instead of, in essence, philosophizing his way around the clear claims of Scripture, Lewis, again, whose other writings are so often indicative of the gospel of Christ, instead of philosophizing his way around the clear and to him uncomfortable claims of Scripture, Lewis would have done well regarding this particular issue to heed the words that he so beautifully expressed elsewhere regarding Aslan. When someone demanded of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia that Aslan conform to their particular standards and their desires for what a god should be, Aslan's followers would tell that presumptuous person, "He is not a tame lion." In other words, he will not bow to your whim. He will not be constrained to your preferences. Lewis should have realized that about the true and living God. But at least in terms of that particular expression, in that particular book, he did not. Now, what about, you may be asking, I mentioned the person who lives a life in rebellion against God. What about the person who has never heard of Jesus Christ? And is that not the perennial issue that always comes up, the question that is always raised whenever the exclusive claims of Christianity and the fact that we need to know Jesus Christ in order to be redeemed by him? Is that not the question that always comes up? What about the person who has never heard of Jesus? Young people, have you ever wondered about those people who have never heard of Jesus? And have you ever wondered, how then can God hold that person accountable for not worshiping Jesus if he's never even heard of Jesus? Well, the Bible says that even without hearing specifically of Jesus Christ, there is enough truth revealed to all people that they are without excuse for failing to worship the true and living God. Again, the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, young people, if it's helpful, you can think of it in these terms. Imagine that a person sits down to dinner at a restaurant, and the waiter comes out and serves him the appetizer of what will be a massive feast. And the person sits and he eats. He eats the appetizer and he hates it. He is so thoroughly disgusted by that food, and even by the chef who prepared it, that he throws it down, he stands up, and he walks out of the restaurant without ever even tasting of the feast that the chef had in the back room, as it were. If the person did not like the appetizer, they will reject the main course as well. And in terms of people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, they have been given, if you'll permit the analogy, the appetizer. They have been given a true and faithful representation of the true and living God in all of the created world around them. As Calvin says, mankind cannot open his eyes without being compelled to behold God in 1,000 different ways. And yet they reject that level of knowledge, even that level of knowledge. They look at it and they worship not the true and living God, but creatures made by that God, Paul says. They storm out of the restaurant, as it were, before ever even hearing of the feast or seeing and tasting of the feast to come. And so theirs truly is a culpable rejection of the true and living God. And this is why, brothers and sisters, This reminds us of that vital principle of Christianity. All people are like this, and therefore God must change the heart, as it were, of the one who sits down to eat. God must turn our hearts of stone to a heart of flesh. He must give spiritual life where there was none before, so that we embrace not only the appetizer, but when the feast comes before us, we love it and we partake fully of it, because we recognize that Jesus Christ alone is the Lord, that He is the Savior, that He did bear our sins upon the cross, that He rose from the dead. And we love that message and we embrace it for what it is, the essence of life itself. God must reveal that to us. God must work that faith within us. For outside of that grace, none of us want it. We storm out of the restaurant, as it were. Friends, people are not without witness to the true God. People are not without witness to the true God. What we are without is excuses for failing to worship Him. Jesus said in John 3 that those who do not have the Son, those who do not believe in the Son of God, have the wrath of God abiding upon them already, because they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. Paul lets us know that this principle is very much applicable to everyone, those who have not heard of Christ as well. In fact, as I mentioned, it is the driving principle behind the need for the church to go into the nations so that people will hear of this God. So that through the proclamation of a message that in and of themselves they don't want to hear, God, if He is so pleased, will change their hearts and create out of a race of rebels sons and daughters, drawing them to worship Him and Him alone. Listen again to the book of Romans, this time chapter 10. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now, C.S. Lewis, to his credit at least, described the false god of Tash as a demon, one who took the visible form of a monstrous and vicious beast. And of course, that description and the idea of one following him somehow being a true servant of Aslan, those two things are utterly incompatible, incongruous, inconsistent. But again, at least Lewis portrayed Tash as the opposite of Aslan, setting the two in utter antagonism to one another. However, some 5 decades after Lewis published The Last Battle, professing Christians in our day have not only embraced inclusivism, but they go so far as to demur at describing false gods as evil. They fall short of labeling the gods, those other gods whom God, the true God, thunders against at Sinai. They will not describe those other gods as being actually evil, and the worship of them being therefore evil. One of the leaders of the so-called emergent church, a man named Brian McLaren, writes this regarding Christianity and its relationship to other religions. He says, the church must present the Christian faith not as one religious army against all other religious armies, but as one of many religious armies fighting against evil, falsehood, destruction, darkness, and injustice. And hear those words and think of their implication. The church is not one religious army at war against other religious armies. Perhaps recall to mind the series in Ephesians we recently finished, Ephesians chapter 6, dealing with the armor of God, the warfare that we're involved in. But no, McLaren says that we are not a religious army at war against all other religious armies. but we are one of many religious armies fighting against evil, falsehood, destruction, darkness, and injustice. Again, think of that. McLaren's words declare to us, and it's consistent with the rest of his theology. This is not an out-of-context quote. McLaren's words declare that the worship of the true and the living God does not count as part of the evil that refusing to worship, the true and living God does not count as the evil and darkness and injustice which the church is to combat. Somehow the worship of another God gets a pass. If you're cruel to someone, that's what we need to combat. If you perpetrate social injustice, that is what the church, as well as other religions, need to combat. But if you worship another God, you're on the same team. Rejection of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men and nations does not seem in this theology to qualify as part of the evil falsehood and the injustice which the church is to confront and conquer. Lewis never seemed to go so far as that, and yet many in our day do. McLaren wants us to, again, combat social injustice. And presumably, he holds very solidly to the second table of the law, our duties to our fellow men. But he does not attribute the same moral binding authority to the first table of the law, and specifically the first commandment. He and others in the emergent church in general lay heavy stress upon our duty to love our neighbor. But the movement does not consider calling our neighbors to forsake their false gods as part of loving them and serving them, and above all, serving the true and living God. So, people of God, here this morning, we must be clear in our understanding of these matters, because God has been abundantly clear in His Word. The worship of other gods is thoroughly and utterly evil. It flies in the face of the very first commandment, the commandment upon which all of the others are based and from which all of the others flow. The worship of other gods not only flies in the face of God, it spits in the face of the true and living God. And as people created and redeemed by the true and living God, we must be zealous for His honor and glory and call people, regardless of their circumstances, to forsake all false gods, whatever form they may take, as well as has been our focus the last 2 weeks, calling ourselves to forsake the false gods that we take up. Again, as we focused on the last couple of weeks. This principle that worshiping false gods is utterly evil is so fundamental that it causes us to raise the question, why would a professing Christian even bother to claim to be a professing Christian and yet hold wholeheartedly to some of these theories, especially those who are so thoroughly consistent with those theories? Why would someone, a professing Christian, entertain theological thoughts which shy away and in some cases run full speed away from the crystal clear claims of God in Scripture? Well, of course, the obvious answer is sin. And yes, that's right. But friends, let's remember in our polemics, that is largely what this sermon has been, a polemic, an argument against false understandings of God. Let's remember in our polemics that we are dealing with people. Not just abstract ideas. People. We must seek to understand the people and what they are saying as a means of calling them to repentance and to embrace the truth. And what we find in the midst of an utterly sinful response to God's clearly revealed word and will, we find in the midst of that, especially among any who are true believers, who, again, like the Galatians, sometimes get caught up and flirt with the false gospel, and yet if they are true believers, will repent of that. But we find in the midst of a sinful response to God's word, the presence of a severely distorted but still legitimate principle. Indeed, a principle which every Christian must embrace. And it's this: compassion for the lost. Broken-heartedness regarding those who will receive the just penalty for their sins. Now, quite simply, for some of these people advocating false views of God, they agonize over the thought of people, perhaps even people they know and love, going to hell. And brothers and sisters, part of our polemics against false theology must be a polemic against any pride that we have in proclaiming true theology. And so let us examine our hearts. Brothers and sisters, if you embrace Reformed theology, we embrace a theology which pulls no punches, and rightfully so. Reformed theology deals squarely with what the Bible plainly teaches about sin and death and hell and judgment, as well as God's grace and mercy, His sovereignty, His holiness, all of it. But while our theology does not pull punches, nor should it, we who espouse that theology can at times be far too eager to do the punching, to add to those hard blows our own ignorance and iciness of heart. Brothers and sisters, how much of our boasting in the glory of God is really just bravado? Here's a means of diagnosis. You may have looked someone in the eye and told that person that unless they repent of their sin and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they are surely going to hell. But have you ever thought of that person actually being there? What happens to your heart then? If your heart does not soften, not in such a way that we sympathize with sin, no. But if your heart does not soften, indeed, if it does not break, perhaps our boasting in God's glory and His justice is indeed mere bravado. For we have not felt the crushing weight of the matters that we articulate. Yes, it is the loving and compassionate thing to warn people who worship false gods of their certain fate outside of Christ. That is loving, and it is compassionate to do that. We must do it. But in your presentation of that truth, do you feel any love and compassion for them as you speak those words of love and compassion? Let us be wary, friends, of any perverted twisting of the doctrine of election, another despised E-word, election. Let us be wary of any perverted twisting of that doctrine which would somehow allow us to feel less for the lost. That would allow the cooling of hearts which ought to be aflame with a desire to see the lost come to Christ. And let us, friends, follow the paradigm of the prophets and of Christ Himself in lamenting the condition of the lost. Think of that prophet Jeremiah, who wrote a book so appropriately called Lamentations. This prophet is known as the weeping prophet because he not only prophesied, but he lived to see the destruction of his people. And he wept and he cried out in anguish. And he knew that it was the sin of the people which brought about that just judgment unleashed upon them by God. listen to portions of Lamentations chapter 1. Speaking of Jerusalem, Jeremiah writes this: "Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible." And later, in chapter 3, the same prophet writes this: "My soul continually remembers, and it is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." We see that same paradigm and that same passion within the New Testament prophets as well, particularly expressed through Paul the Apostle. Think with me, or even turn, if you like, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now, as Christians who embrace Reformed theology, many of us are familiar with Romans 9. And when that passage is even mentioned, we think immediately of what comes about halfway through chapter 9. There we have Paul's divinely inspired decimation of every objection that comes against God's sovereign prerogative in choosing whom he will for salvation. Paul destroys those arguments one after another. But brothers and sisters, we must remember how that chapter begins. Listen, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul wept over his brothers who rejected Christ. He did not charge God with wrongdoing in bringing about their ultimate judgment, but he wept over it. People of God, especially all of you who know and embrace Reformed theology, as I've said, if, regarding the doctrine of election, we wish to wax eloquent with Paul, we must also weep with him. If we wish our hearts to ride the heights of glory which Paul reaches at the doxological end of chapter 11, then we must begin where he does, in the throes of unceasing anguish for those who have rejected Christ. Think of Jesus himself as he cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." People of God, we must have sincere, true compassion for the lost. Compassion, the sincerity of which is proved in our going to the lost and pleading with them in humility to come to Christ, to forsake their false gods. We must have compassion, but it must be a Christ-like compassion. Compassion which never compromises the truth. Brothers and sisters, having a heart broken for the lost does not mean that you charge God with wrongdoing in their punishment, in the punishment of those who persist in their sin and who ultimately refuse to bow the knee to Christ. The judgments of God are an awesome thing, and indeed we may weep over them. But that lament must take into account the sin of the people under that judgment and not seek to excuse it. Brothers and sisters, having a heart torn apart from the lost, for the lost rather, does not mean that you sympathize with their sin. It must mean that you have a healthy and humble awareness of your own sin. That you realize that you deserve mercy from God no more than that other person who will ultimately reject it. But that's just it. No one deserves the mercy of God. Our sin is truly our own. And if you're honest within your hearts, you know that every day we bear witness to that fact. In and of ourselves, we are slaves to sin, yes, but as Calvin noted, we are voluntary slaves. We would have no other master than our sin, were Christ not to free us and to bring us to life in Him. Charles Hodge said, "There is no injustice done to a guilty man in the pardon of another guilty man." Such truth, brothers and sisters, is heavy. And at times it is crushing. And as God's people, we must bow beneath the weight of it, while at the same time rejoicing that God redeems even one undeserving sinner, let alone the likes of us. Let alone an entire people stretching from Genesis to Revelation, a people consisting of and representative of every tongue and tribe under heaven, gathered and redeemed in order to show forth the grace and the glory of a God who is holy and a God who is utterly compassionate toward sinners and loving toward the people He brings to Himself in Christ. And we must worship this God for who He is, and worship Him alone, never seeking to conform Him to our standards of what He ought to be, never daring to presume that somehow we are more just or more loving or more compassionate than the one who said that He is love. We must, as Paul enjoins us, bow before the Holy One, confessing our ignorance, confessing our limitedness of understanding, confessing our broken hearts as well as our hearts that leap at salvation. Confessing that He alone is God. He has sovereign sway over all things. That He alone is God. And He is our God. Our Lord gives us throughout His Word hard, heavy truths. And friends, true discipleship to Christ is forged in the crucible of such words. So along with a weeping Jeremiah and a weeping Paul, we must trust Christ and rejoice as they did in His unfailing mercy. We cannot, we dare not take the approach of those who refuse to do so. Those who, for all of their warning against penetrating into the mysteries of God, stride boldly into that territory, trampling upon the first and fundamental commandment that He gives us. What happens when we trespass thus on God's territory is that any legitimate compassion that we have for the lost is tainted by a simmering below the surface contempt for the true and living God and for His Christ. People of God, trust your Lord. Bow before Him and trust Him. When the crowds departed from Jesus after preaching in John chapter 6, Jesus turned to His disciples and He said, "Do you want to go as well?" And Peter, in whose heart the Holy Spirit was continually working, Peter said to Him, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life." May that be our heart's cry this morning. May we, with full and heavy and rejoicing hearts, cast ourselves in faith always and as ever upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has expressed the Father to us so perfectly that he said to us in John 14, later in our call to worship, that if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. We know this God. We know what he is like. We know that he alone is God. And we know that in Christ, he is our God. We must have no other gods before him. We must embrace the fullness of that command. And brothers and sisters, if you do, if we do, we will find ourselves driven to proclaim with compassion and with uncompromising conviction that God alone is the true and living God. Let's pray together.